Let us again read from God's Word, turning this time to the book of James, and to the first chapter of James. It's on page 1215 in the Church Bible. James chapter 1, we're going to begin reading at the first verse, and we're looking this evening at these verses, the first 12 verses of the book of James. So we read from James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's Word to the New Testament and to the book of James, to that passage that we read just a moment or two ago, James chapter 1 and verses 11 to 12. I'm sorry, verses 1 to 12. It's page 1215 in the Church Bible. James chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. James is writing this letter to men and women who were believers, but whose lives were not being changed by their faith as much as they should have been. Their faith wasn't making a big practical difference to the way that they lived. And that is a contradiction in terms. James is at pains to teach us in this letter that real faith is practical. And so a person who calls himself a Christian, a person who claims to have faith, but whose lifestyle is not Christian, that kind of person, James says, is self-deceived. In fact, James puts it in the strongest possible terms in chapter 2 and verse 26, where he makes the very bold statement that faith without deeds is dead. Faith that isn't evidenced by the outworking of believing practical godliness is dead. He doesn't say that it's sick. He doesn't say that it's weak. He doesn't say it's less than ideal. He says it's non-existent. Faith without deeds is dead. And so James's letter is all about what faith in practice looks like. What does faith look like when it's being lived out in the nitty-gritty of everyday life? And there are few things that are more common and down-to-earth in human experience than trials and afflictions. Every human being in this fallen world has burdens to bear of one sort or another. And if Christian faith doesn't make a difference here, in these things, then it's no good anywhere. And so this is where James begins. In verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1, he's showing how the man or the woman of faith copes with pressure from trials. It's interesting, James seems to be saying we don't need to be afraid of testing. Testing something proves that it's genuine. Trials are an important way that we come to know whether or not our faith is for real. We may say that we trust God, but really, it's only once we're in trouble that we know for sure if we mean that or not. It's easy to trust God when the skies are blue, no clouds, no problems, no worries. It's when things are difficult, when we're going through the mill, that's when we find out if our faith is real, when it's tested. You notice how trials are described in verse 2 here. James talks about trials of various kinds. And the word there literally means many-colored. Many-colored trials. It's describing, in other words, the whole spectrum of human trials. All the different sorts of shapes and sizes of troubles that can afflict us. It encompasses spiritual problems, physical trials, emotional trials, mental trials, family trials, business trials, social trials. It's talking about big trials. It's talking about small trials. The whole spectrum, many-colored trials. Any number of variations and blends. There's a great mix, I'm quite sure, even here today. Many-colored trials. If we were to take a survey of the trials that every single individual here in the building tonight is facing, we would recognize the truth of this word that James uses. Many-colored. Various kinds. And the verb in verse 2 is an important verb as well. James says, when you meet trials of various kinds. Literally, that word that's translated meet in the ESV is the word to fall. We could translate it literally, whenever you fall so as to be surrounded by trials of various kinds. It's a significant word because James is not thinking here of troubles that we bring upon ourselves. He's not talking about problems that we bring into our lives by our own stupidity, by our own sin. These are trials that we fall into. These are trials that are not our fault. We haven't courted disaster by our own foolish behavior. These are troubles that fall, as it were, out of a clear blue sky and land on our doorstep. They take us by surprise. The word is used in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man is traveling on the road to Jericho. He's walking along. He's minding his own business. He's not doing anything wrong. He's not doing anything foolish. And suddenly he falls into a situation where he's surrounded by bandits. One moment everything's fine, the next moment his whole life is turned upside down and is hanging in the balance. That's the kind of thing that James is talking about here. Whenever you fall so as to be surrounded by trials of various kinds. Have you ever experienced that kind of situation? Everything in life is going absolutely swimmingly. And the next minute the phone rings and a piece of bad news turns your whole life into chaos. You go to the doctor for some routine tests, and you discover that there's a serious problem with your health. Suddenly, inexplicably, one of your children goes off the rails and starts behaving extremely badly. These are the kinds of trials that James is talking about in this passage. And the question is, how does the man of faith, the woman of faith, respond? What does faith in action look like in these circumstances? And if you didn't know the passage, and maybe even if you do know the passage, you would never guess the answer in a million years. The answer is very, very unexpected and startling. How does the man of faith, the woman of faith, respond to trials? Verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, what kind of advice is that? It sounds like the creed of some bizarre masochistic cult, doesn't it? That doesn't sound like a normal, sane human being speaking. You maybe would have expected James to say something like, consider this merely a temporary setback when you fall into various kinds of trials. Or, endure this hardship by God's grace. But count it all joy? What is James saying here? Well, we need to listen very carefully to what James actually says. He is not saying that trials are pure joy. He's telling us rather to consider them as joy. We're not supposed to pretend that we enjoy passing through trials. James is not telling us that we are to go to the operating theater or to a funeral wearing a cheesy grin on our faces and pretending that this is just the best thing that's ever happened and we really are excited about this. That would be unnatural. That would be strange. No, trials are trials. They're painful. They're difficult. They're exhausting. They're heartbreaking. And James is not minimizing any of that in any way. What he is calling Christians to here is a profound revolution in the way that we think about our trials, our attitude to our trials. And he says we are to count them all joy. Now, how is that possible? Well, James tells us three things to help us, three reasons why we can count our trials as joy. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we can count them all joy because of the result known. We can count our trials all joy because of the result known. Verses 3 and 4. He says we can consider our trials pure joy because of something that we know, because of some facts that are true, regardless of appearances. And that, just by the way, is a very, very important principle in the Christian life, isn't it? Our behavior is to be dictated by what we know and not by the way that we feel. Now, that is the opposite, isn't it, to the way that most modern people, even many Christians, operate today. Most people allow their feelings to direct how they live and how they behave, rather than the things that they know in their heads. James says, go by what you know. And what is it that we know that makes such a difference? James says, we know that the testing of our faith by trials produces a good result. Verse 3, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. When we pass through trials, our faith is tested. It is rigorously, painfully, agonizingly tested. We're put through the mill. But James says it is making you a stronger Christian in the end. That is God's purpose. How does he describe the result? Perfect and complete. This is the way that you will become perfect and complete. The word perfect there has the sense of mature and complete. Now, isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you pray for if you're a Christian? Don't you want to be a mature, complete Christian? You don't want to be immature. You don't want to be incomplete. But the way that that's going to happen, James says, is through trials. That's how it works in the Christian life. It is our trials that God uses to develop our faith and our character. And so whenever we pray that God will make us stronger Christians, that he will make us better Christians, that he will strengthen our faith, that he'll make us grow closer to him and develop our understanding of him, this is what we should expect. This is God's normal means. Trials to test our faith, to stretch us, to develop endurance. You don't learn gritty, steadfast faith in an armchair. So here's the first reason that James gives why we can count our trials all joy, because every one of them is like a stepping stone that is leading us into greater glory. That's the way to think of even our most painful ordeals. This is making me more like Christ. This is making me more mature. This is making me more godly. This is bringing me closer to God. I think we've lost the sense of that in our 21st century world. We're pampered. We're not used to pain. We're not used to suffering. We're not used to disappointment. We have everything materially that we could possibly need. We have far more than we could possibly need or want. Pain and suffering is very much the exception rather than the rule. But listen to the words of Thomas Watson, a great Puritan preacher and teacher of a previous age. He said, "Let a man go but 2 or 3 years without affliction, and he is almost good for nothing." 2 or 3 years without affliction, and he is almost good for nothing. Trials are good for us. I'm not saying they're easy. I'm not saying they're pleasant. I don't mean to sound glib in any way. I know what many of you are going through. But they are for our good. They produce something good in us. Without the pressure of those trials, we get lazy. We don't depend on God with the same intensity. We don't pray with the same fervor. We get proud. We get complacent. And surely, as you look back over your Christian life, you can see the truth of this. What are the times in your life that you've grown most as a Christian? When you've been closest to God, when you've prayed most, when you've learned most about the Lord? Is it not the case that it was the hard times rather than the easy times? The trials rather than the easy times? So that's one reason, James says, why we can count our trials all joy, because of the result known. But then secondly, we can count our trials all joy because of the resources available. And we see this in verses 5 to 11. Because of the resources available. There's something else we need, according to James, if we're going to consider our trials pure joy. And that thing is wisdom. In the Bible, wisdom is something practical. Wisdom in the Bible is applied knowledge. In other words, it's not enough to have knowledge on its own. we need to know how to use that knowledge, that information. And so a person can be ever so clever and yet not wise at all. And James is saying here in these verses that it's not enough to know the truth of verses 3 and 4 in our heads. It's not enough to know that God is able to use trials to develop steadfastness and make us perfect and complete. We need wisdom to be able to put that knowledge to practical effect. You may know that God is sovereign. You may know in your head that He's in control of our circumstances. You may have all your theology perfectly straight. You may know that He's only allowing these things to come into your life for your good. But if we react badly to our trials, we're showing that we lack wisdom. If all that we can see when we look at our life is a tangled, purposeless mess of problems, then we need wisdom. Wisdom is applying what you know to the problems of your life. The ability to see your specific mix of circumstances as serving God's good purposes. Now maybe you're saying to yourself, yes, that's what I need, and I wish that I had been blessed with that kind of wisdom. Well, James says the wonderful thing is that if you need wisdom, you can get it. He says in verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. It's as simple as that. All you have to do is to ask the Lord. Well, is it just as simple as that? Can we be sure that God will give us the wisdom that we lack? James says, absolutely. Look at what he says about God in the rest of verse 5. Look at how he describes God. He describes God as the God who gives. Literally, he calls God the giving God. The giving God. Isn't that a beautiful way to think about God? It's in his nature to give. His being is overflowing, it's abundant in its desire to do good. There's nothing mean about God. There's nothing stingy. There's nothing miserly about God. The essence of his being is to give, to bless, to answer, to bestow. And so when we come and pray to God for wisdom, we're not coming to a God who is reluctant to give, who has to be coaxed and cajoled and argued and worn down before he will part with even a little bit of blessing. No, we're coming to the giving God who is open-handed in his gifts, who's lavish in his gifts. The God who gives, James goes on, to all. He gives to all people without distinction. He doesn't just give wisdom to some Christians and not to other Christians. He doesn't just keep his gifts for a certain class of Christian, a certain type of person. No, he is the God who gives to all, young and old, young in the faith, old in the faith. He gives to all, James says, generously. He gives generously. And that describes the amount of God's giving and the manner of his giving. The amount and the manner are generous. Some people give a lot grudgingly. Some people give a little bit cheerfully. God gives much cheerfully. He is a generous, glad giver. God who gives to all generously. And then lastly, James says, without reproach. God doesn't find fault with us when we ask him for wisdom. He doesn't scold us when we come. He doesn't tut because we're so foolish. He doesn't hold it against us that we need to keep coming back and asking so often for more wisdom. He gives fully and freely and gladly. So do you need wisdom this evening to cope with your trials? You've got the theology right, you've got the doctrine, you've got the facts in your head, you're just having trouble applying that knowledge to your specific circumstances. Here's what you need to do. Ask God for wisdom, because he gives generously to all without finding fault. He promises to give this wisdom to anyone who asks him for it. Sometimes when we pray, we ask for wrong things. Or we ask for things and we're not quite sure what God's will is. Am I asking for something here that maybe this isn't the right thing to be asking? Well, here is something that we can be 100% certain that it is right to ask God for. And if we ask, it will be given. As long as we ask in the right way. It is a free offer, but there is a condition attached to the promise. Look at verses 6 and 7. James says, when we pray, and when we ask God for wisdom so that we can make sense of our trials and trust him with them, we really must mean what we're saying. James says in verse 6 that we're to ask with no doubting. He talks in verse 8 about how we're not to be a double-minded man. We're not to be in two minds. I wonder, do you find that when you pray about things? You find that part of you wants God's will, and there's part of you that doesn't. Apparently Augustine, in the days before he was converted, was reputed to have said, Lord, give me chastity, but not yet. There's part of him that wanted purity, part of him that wanted to obey God, but there was a big part of him that wasn't ready, didn't want to let go of all of those secret impure fantasies. That's what a double-minded man looks like. And some people, James says, pray for wisdom so that they can count their trials all joy because of their good purpose. But deep down, secretly, they prefer self-pity. They prefer complaining about their trials. They prefer getting the sympathy and the pity of other people. That's double-mindedness, James says. He gives a picture of it in verse 6. He says that's somebody, he's like a wave of the sea. He's being pushed and pulled by two competing forces. There's the wind on the one hand, pushing, driving the wave, and then there's the tide on the other hand, pulling the wave. Somebody like that, James says, shouldn't expect to receive anything from God. Never mind wisdom. They're not going to receive anything from God because they're not sincere in asking. And in verses 9 to 11 then, James gives a couple of case studies. He shows us what this looks like in practice. Here is wisdom in action. Here are two wise men. Here are two men who know how to apply their knowledge of God to their very different individual circumstances. In verse 9, you've got a poor wise man. What does the poor wise man say? The poor man who is wise says, I may be materially poor in this present life. I don't have a lot of money. I don't have much in the way of stuff. But I know that I have untold riches waiting for me in heaven. And I know that I am rich in all the ways that really matter here and now in this life because of all the blessings that God has lavished upon me. I have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so he regards his trial, he regards his poverty as pure joy because it helps him to keep his focus on the next life. It helps him to keep his priorities in order. He takes pride in his high position. That's what a wise, poor man looks like. And then in verse 10, you've got a rich, wise man. What does a rich, wise man say? He says, well, I may be materially wealthy in this life, but I realize how uncertain wealth is. I realize that I can't trust earthly wealth and earthly success. And I understand that treasure in heaven is the only thing that really counts, and that it doesn't benefit a man at all to gain the whole world if he loses and forfeits his soul. I realize that the richest man in the world is at the mercy of outside factors. And verse 11 talks about some of those outside factors. It describes a wind called the Sirocco wind that was greatly, it still is, greatly feared by the people of the Middle East. It's a terrifically hot wind. Its blast was like opening the door of a furnace, and it would sweep in with sudden, devastating effect. It would wipe out all vegetation in the space of an hour. The wise rich man says, I know that everything that I have can be taken away at a single stroke. There's no point putting my faith in things. That's what it looks like in practice to be wise. Whether you're poor or rich, whatever your circumstances are, whatever your particular trial is. And you could apply those same principles to any of life's contrasting circumstances. What's your particular trial? Loneliness? Singleness? A difficult marriage? Difficult children? Disappointed hopes? Indifferent health? Chronic pain, unemployment, childlessness. Life is full of all kinds of unexpected setbacks. And in all of our circumstances, whatever our particular mix of circumstances are, this is the kind of wisdom that we need to apply. To recognize that even in our circumstances, God is sovereign. No matter what our trials are, we recognize that He's in control. So we can count it all joy because of the result known and because of the resources available, and then thirdly and briefly, because of the reward in store. We can count our trials all joy because of the reward in store. Verse 12. James tells us there is a reward for believers who persevere. He pronounces a blessing upon the man or woman who stands firm. That's what the word blessed means in verse 12. Happy. Coping wisely with our trials brings happiness, contentment. Mature believers, perfect and complete believers, to use the language of verse 3, they're not up and down with every wind of difficulty that blows. They're steady and they're calm, they're steadfast, they're happy, even in the midst of trials. The reward is described in verse 12 as the crown of life. And that means the crown that is life, eternal life. That's the reward that's in store for us, the life of the age to come. And that puts our trials into perspective, doesn't it? It's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 4 when he talks about our light and momentary troubles that are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. It's not that our trials are easy, it's not that our trials are pleasant, but when you see them in the context of eternity, they're just a tiny little blip. You think of something difficult that you endured in your childhood. I suppose I'm speaking to the older people rather than to the children here at this point. Think of an illness, perhaps, that you had to endure as a child, or an injury that you suffered, or a disappointment that you went through. And it was terribly, terribly hard at the time. It was really painful. But now, 20 years on, 50 years on, 70 years on, it hardly registers. And in fact, if I hadn't mentioned it, if I hadn't brought it up, you wouldn't have thought about it. The only reason you're thinking about it now is because this has jogged your memory. That's just after a few decades. Again, it's not to minimize in any way the pain of that trial. It's not that it wasn't hard to bear at the time. The point is just that in the sweep of the years, it's not that significant. You think of your heartaches and your troubles and your sorrows and your disappointments now in the light of eternity. A billion years from now, you'll still be in the glory of paradise. And these times of trouble, these trials that you're going through now, which are painful and which are real, they are agonizing, not minimizing that in any way, but these times of trouble will be forgotten in an eternity. They will be swallowed up in an eternity of joy and happiness. We can count it all joy because of the reward in store. So let's seek the Lord's wisdom so that we can count our trials all joy, so that our faith will be strengthened and tested and purified. Let's look forwards eagerly to the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Let's ask the Lord to give us His grace so that we can cope with our trials here and now in a way that brings glory to Him. Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for your forgiveness as we confess to you that instead of counting trials joy as you command us to here, so often we resort to self-pity and to complaining, to bitterness and resentment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will give us the wisdom that we so often lack so that we can apply what we know to our circumstances, to these particular trials that we are going through at this particular moment. Father, we pray especially for those who are passing through very severe trials just now. And we pray, O God, that you will enable them to put into practice this portion of your word. Father, we thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you know what is best, that you are infinite in your wisdom. We thank you that we can trust what you say here, that even though it may go against everything that the world tells us to do and how the world would tell us to cope with trials, we thank you that we can pay no attention to what the world says and that we can hear your word and we can be sure of blessing when we follow it. And so, Father, we pray for that wisdom that we lack. Help us to seek it with a full heart, without doubting. And we pray that you would give it to us and the grace of your Spirit so that we can stand under our trials. In Jesus' name, amen.